The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, October 14, 2012, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Robert Martin from Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church in Seattle, Washington.
Tonight, our task is fairly simple. We will not try to untie some difficult exegetical knot or hammer out some theological principle that is debated and difficult. I have a very simple thing to say to you, and once I've said it, I intend to sit down. Our text is found in Matthew chapter 9. And what I would like to say to you from this text, again, is very simple. It is that there are many who are too righteous for Christ to do them any good. And yet there are none who are too sinful to be saved by Him. Beginning our reading with the opening of the chapter, we find that Jesus has gotten into a boat, crossed over and come to His own city. And then behold, they brought Him a paralytic lying on a bed. Then Jesus saw their faith, and He said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," then He said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. As Jesus passed on from there, He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And He said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with Him and His disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to His disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, He said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, brethren, let us bow once again and seek God's face for His blessing. Our Father, we turn again to You in confidence that You look upon us with Your favor and that You will, O Lord, bless us as we seek to understand Your holy word. Our God, we pray that You will be our teacher this evening, and that You will open to us the words of life. We pray that You will glorify Your Son, and that You will glorify His gospel, and that You would do good to our souls. Lord, look with mercy upon us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In our own congregation, we are presently engaged in a series of studies on the words of Christ in the Synoptic Gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And our goal before we are done is with God's help, to consider every word that our Lord has spoken that is recorded for us in the Scriptures. We are yet very early in His ministry. We are studying together the opening of His public ministry in Galilee. And we are seeing that He has been, from the very beginning, going about His Father's business. He has preached the gospel in the cities of Galilee. First at Nazareth, where He was rejected, and then at Capernaum. And along the way, He has done many mighty works to confirm that He is indeed the Son of Man sent down from heaven, that He is the one of whom the prophet Daniel had spoken. His witness, of course, has not been received by all. Even at this early date, the Pharisees and the scribes have been following Him, opposing Him at every turn. Everything He says, they are lying in wait to seek to discredit Him. The Gospels all tell us that the event of the call of Matthew, or Levi, as he's known in the other Gospels, that this event follows hard upon the healing of this paralytic. And therefore, the lessons of that text and that incident are fresh on the minds of His disciples, and those lessons are fresh on the minds of His enemies as well. And now He has entered into the house of this man, Matthew. Matthew, He has called out to follow Him. He has entered in, and His enemies find in this circumstance another reason to seek to discredit Him in the eyes of the people. In Capernaum, of course, that paralytic had been brought to Him for healing. But instead of healing him right away, our Lord uses the occasion to announce that He has not only the authority, the divine authority, to heal illness, but He has divine authority to forgive sins against God. "But that you may know," He says, "that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," He said to the paralytic, saying in His own name, "I say to you, rise, take up your bed, and go to your house." Levi, or Matthew as he is called in our text, Levi the son of Alphaeus, was a publican. He was a tax collector who manned likely a toll booth on the road from Acre on the coast going to Damascus to the northeast. Levi, therefore, if that is how we are to understand him, was a customs house officer. In the lingo of the day, he was a moches. He was charged with collecting a duty upon all the goods that passed that way. And while he represented the government of Herod Antipas, though he was not an employee of the Roman Empire, the moches was nonetheless regarded with disdain by the Jewish people. He was regarded as a collaborator with Rome's foreign dominators. He was regarded as a collaborator with the Herods, who had never been received in the people's hearts as their genuine rulers. And he was treated as an outcast. We need not sugarcoat Levi's spiritual condition. Levi was not a nice guy who was simply misunderstood. He was everything that the Pharisees thought that he was. He was a traitor to Jehovah. He was a traitor to the covenant. He was a traitor to his nation. He was a collaborator with Israel's enemies. His company was that of other tax collectors and other sinners, folk like harlots, who likewise had the reputation of a very low morality. The Lord Jesus calls him to follow him. We assume that there's been some previous acquaintance between the Lord Jesus and Levi. Jesus doesn't just appear out of nowhere and say to this man, previously unknown to him, with whom he's had no dealings, follow me. Presumably, Levi has already received what Jesus has said about himself and about his mission, that he is the Son of Man, that he has come to usher in the Messianic Kingdom. Presumably, Levi has already embraced what Jesus has said about Levi's condition, that he is a sinner. In the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, we have figures, but here's a real publican, even as these Pharisees are real Pharisees. And here is a man who could have stood with that publican in the parable and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So presumably, Levi has had some dealings with Christ, and now Christ has appeared to call him, to summon him to join him as his disciple. The circumstances of his call are different from what is true of those already called to this point, from Simon and Andrew and James and John, but the call itself, the terms are not different. They've been called away from their fishing business. Levi's been called away from his toll booth. But the call otherwise is the same as theirs. We assume again this prior acquaintance, but nonetheless, Jesus has called him not just to a momentary repentance, not just to a momentary dealing with him, but Jesus has called him to a lifetime of repentance. He has called him to a lifetime of following him. He is going to train him to serve him in the interest of his kingdom. Levi is going to be permitted to walk with Christ and thereby learn how he is to serve the Son of Man and the Messiah of Israel. Levi will now serve a different king, not Herod, but the Son of Man. No longer will he gather Herod's taxes, but from henceforth he will serve the Christ. Luke records in very simple fashion that he forsook all and rose up and followed him. Now, the Gospels also record that Levi made a great feast in his house and that many publicans and sinners came and sat down with Jesus and his disciples. And this led at once to the complaint by the scribes and the Pharisees, who, though they themselves would never have entered into a feast like this, even had they been invited, and perhaps they were, but they never would have entered themselves, yet they are ready to criticize Jesus for this breach of their rabbinical code. The Talmud states that the disciples of the scribes may have no table fellowship whatever with the Am HaHaretz, that is, the people of the land who do not know, the Pharisee said, and practice the law. And how much more is it a breach of holiness in their judgment to sit down and to eat with men like Levi, a publican and a sinner? Not addressing Jesus directly, but addressing his disciples, the scribes and Pharisees ask, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And most likely, at this early point in their acquaintance with Jesus, they would not have been able to answer that question. They would not have understood fully the ramifications of the question. They would have not understood fully the nuances of the answer that needed to be given on this occasion. But nonetheless, Jesus, hearing the murmuring against his disciples, Jesus then steps in and he answers for them, and he answers for himself. When Jesus heard that, Matthew says, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." Now, when we recall what has just transpired in Capernaum, with the healing of the paralytic, a healing that transcended merely the mending of the man's body to the mending of his soul, when we remember the setting in which our Lord makes this remark, then we understand that his use of the physician imagery is intended to convey the idea that he is the physician of souls. He is the great physician sent not just to heal men's bodies, though he healed their bodies, but come to heal their souls of their sin sickness. And as our Lord develops this imagery, he reminds his critics of some very simple principles. He says to them, for example, that indeed that physicians, whether they be physicians of bodies or physicians of souls, are sent to cure the sick. It's a very simple principle. Their job is to cure the sick. The well have no need of their services. It is the sick who need them. The well have no need of their services, and neither do physicians spend a great deal of time with those who are not sick or who do not think themselves to be sick. Jesus says to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Now, surely, our Lord's remarks on this occasion will be understandable to anyone who has the slightest understanding of men's spiritual needs. If we are at all judges of such things, if we are at all sensitive to the realities of spiritual maladies, then what he says here is perfectly understandable. In fact, in the case of those who have a keen sense of their own sins, we can even say that the rightness of what he does on this occasion is intuitive. But these scribes and Pharisees, these men with all their theological learning and with all of their minute moral regulations, they can see only other men's sins. They do not have eyes to see their own need. They feel no need for him. They feel no need for the forgiveness that he offers. What he did for the man in the synagogue at Capernaum, they feel no need for it. That he should say to them, "Son, thy sins are forgiven you." They refuse to see their own sins. They presume that because they know the law and because they observe a meticulous code of rules supposedly based on that law, they presume that they are righteous before God, at least righteous enough and acceptable in his sight. But the truth is that they are more needy than the publicans and the sinners whom they are criticizing. For they are blind hypocrites. They are not less sinful than those that they criticize, but they do not see it and they do not wish to hear about any religion or any gospel so-called that places them on the same level of such men and women as are seated in Levi's house. They are too righteous for Christ to do them any good. That's his testimony. It is to these, therefore, that Jesus says, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The first part of this statement appears in other places in the scripture. It contains a principle embodied in Hosea 6 and verse 6. On another occasion, Jesus will quote this text to Pharisees who criticize his disciples for rubbing out a few heads of grain on the Sabbath. He will say to them, but if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Well, among the Pharisees, concern for ritual and concern for ceremony, concern for their regulations, pushed aside human need. Human need, whatever it may be, automatically in their system of religion was secondary. More important to them was sacrifice than mercy. It was more important to them that you perform the rituals properly and obeyed their regulations, dotting every I and crossing every T. That was much more important than ministering to the real needs of real people in real hurt. And our Lord condemns this kind of heartless, formalistic religion. He cites Hosea 6:6, making that very point, that kind of religion that tithes bits of herbs but overlooks the weightier matters of the law. And certainly nothing was weightier than doing good to the souls of men. Now remember to whom our Lord speaks these words. Wasn't Israel called to be the light to the nations? Was not Messiah's mission to be to heal the brokenhearted and to bind up the wounded, not in their bodies, but in their souls? Had he not come for this very purpose? Is this not what the prophets had spoken of him? Is this concept, or should this concept, that he has come to heal sinners, is that concept, or should it have been, strange to these men? These are men who spent their lives studying the Bible, day in and day out. But all they saw was tithing herbs and dotting I's and crossing T's. And they missed the mission of Israel. They missed the mission of Messiah. These men had no mercy for men like Levi. They had no concern for him. He was but a prop in their scheme to discredit Christ, who was undermining their influence with the people. And how much less did they have heart for the souls of Gentiles? They had no heart for such men, and yet they claimed the exclusive right to the title sons of God. But never, never were a group of men so unlike the Father they claimed. For the God whom they claimed to serve, the God whose kingdom they claimed to possess, is the same God who causes his Son to rise upon the just and the unjust, and causes his rain to fall upon all without exception. These were not the sons of the Father in heaven. In the end, dropping the metaphor, Jesus spoke of his mission in the simplest terms. He says, "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." No more imagery, no more metaphors, plain speaking, simple language. He says, "I did not come to call the righteous." Now, I think we can fill in with the parentheses at this point, because when our Lord uses righteous in this context, what he's really saying is, "I did not come to call the self-righteous." Those who were like the Pharisee in the publican, who trusted in himself that he was righteous before God. Jesus said, "I did not come to call you. You have no part in me. I will do you no good." He doesn't call the have no need crowd. He calls the sin sick. And the cure to which he calls them, the medicine which he administers to them and prescribes for them, is repentance. And this has been plain from the very beginning of his public ministry. This is the message that he has preached from the beginning: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so on this occasion, he says to them, I did not call the righteous. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The kingdom which he had come to establish was to bring with it the great salvation. That was the hope of Israel. They misunderstood the nature of that salvation, but nonetheless, this is what the prophets had said, that he would come and redeem his people. But the coming of that kingdom also ushered in a great judgment as well. Jesus spoke of the day in which he would speak, and the graves would open, and men would rise, some to go to the resurrection of life and others to the resurrection of condemnation. And so, as John the Baptist had done, he did not merely come proclaiming redemption, but he urged men to flee from the wrath to come. On that day, when that day appears, all who have prepared themselves as these Pharisees had, in the language of the prophet Isaiah, weaving a covering out of their own formalistic religion, those who seek to wear that covering and to cover themselves in that way will find indeed that their covering is too short to wrap themselves in. Men will seek to clothe themselves with their own righteousness, their own presumed righteousness, but it will be to no avail. And further, that great flood of judgment cannot be escaped by fleeing to some high mountain or plunging oneself into some deep place in the earth. We may not count on rituals and traditions and family associations to keep us safe. The only cover is to go to God in repentance before that day arrives, to turn to God in repentance away from idols to serve the living and the true God. And this was the message of the Old Testament prophets. That was the message of John the Baptist. That was the message of Jesus and his apostles. No truth is so plainly set out in Holy Scripture. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, the great question, as we look at a text like this, is who are we? Are we like Levi? Or are we like the Pharisees? Are we like Levi, who humbled himself and acknowledged the reality of his need, who said in response to our Lord's preaching, I am a sinner. I am guilty and blameworthy. I have broken the law of God. I have shaken a fist in the face of the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Or are we like the Pharisees, who looked on men like Levi and said, I thank you, God, that I am not as other men, even as this publican? Now you see, Levi was a wicked man. Again, I say to you, he was not just a good guy, he was misunderstood. He was everything and probably more than what these Pharisees said about him. But he was not too wicked to be saved. It was precisely men like Levi that Christ came to call. But even as Levi, was not too wicked to be saved. So those Pharisees were too righteous for Christ to do them any good whatever. Christ had no good news for those men. Their self-righteousness, their self-satisfaction, their unwillingness to look upon their own sins in the reality of the mirror of the law, their insistence upon looking down their noses at others that they judged were less righteous than themselves, all of this said that they belonged to the no-need crowd. And I say to you, my friends, the no-need crowd is still with us, just like the publicans are still with us. There are a great many who indeed are filled with self-righteousness, who feel no need for Christ, who have no sense of their culpability, no sense of their liability, no sense of their inability to do anything to make their case right before God. The world is full of folks who are self-righteous and proud, leaning upon their traditions, leaning upon their works, leaning upon their family associations, leaning on anything and everything, but not humbling themselves and bowing their knee before the Creator of the heavens and the earth. The world is full of such men. They are the no-need crowd, but they're not alone. There are a great many who have no need or sense no need because they simply don't think about such things. To them, life is good. Things generally, though not universally, go their own way, but it goes their own way enough that they're content and satisfied with their lot. They seek to do better. They seek to do this. They seek to do that, but they sense no need of Christ. There are a great many like that in the world. And that may be the case with some of you children here tonight. God has placed you in a family where your needs are cared for, placed you in a family where you are loved, placed you in a family that has given you a degree of liberty that allows you to pursue a certain desires, and you think life is good. Well, it is good in that sense, but it's very, very dangerous to become content in such things because you will feel no need of Christ. It's not enough to be content in your material situation, not enough to be content in your career path or whatever else it may be. You need to have dealings with your soul. You need to give thought to the fact that you are made by God, and He has made you in His image, and He has made you to bear His image and to be an accurate and an honorable representation of His character. He has given you His law. He's not just your creator, He's your lawgiver, and He will be your judge. And dear children, understand, there's no profit to being in the no-need crowd. It is those like Levi for whom Christ has good news. Now you say, Pastor, I understand what you're saying. You said that the point was going to be simple, and it's been simple, yes. Some people are too righteous for Christ to do them any good. No one is too sinful for Christ to save them. I've understood that. And you say, Pastor, the truth is, I will acknowledge that I am a sinner. Jehovah has not been my God. I have not loved Him with all of my heart and with all of my soul and with all of my strength. And I have not loved my neighbor as myself. I have broken His law times without number. The crimes recorded against me, Pastor, would make a mountain as high as Everest. It's all true. Not one of God's commandments has escaped my transgression. I've broken them all. In one way or another, no commandment has been left unscathed. What is there for me? There is hope, and there is salvation. For the very first step of having dealings with God is to recognize your poverty of spirit, and to recognize that indeed I am guilty, I am responsible, and I am unable, apart from God's grace, to do anything, whatever, to resolve my case in God's court. Christ says, I've come to summon people like you. I've come to call people like you. I've come to heal people like you. And like Levi, I've come to call you to follow me. There is a new life to be lived. The gospel is not simply wipe the slate clean. There is new life to be lived in Christ, and Levi understood that. That much of the message has gotten through to the heart of this man. He has repented of his sins, and when Christ calls him to follow him, there's no hesitation. There's no looking over his shoulder, lamenting what he must leave behind. He sees the kingdom, and he sees the king. And that is where his lot is cast. And he follows him. And that's what I urge you to do. I urge you to humble yourself before Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Lay hold upon him. Then rise up and follow him. The Lord Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Is that who you are? Are you sick? Then Jesus has a word for you. He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Our Lord does not call you to a formalistic religion. He calls you to a life of walking with him. He says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Those are the words of the King. And he will honor all those who draw near to him, who come to him, who embrace him, and who will follow him. He will do you good all the days of your life, and then forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, the words of your Son are precious, more precious than silver and gold. They are indeed, O Lord, a light by which we may walk safely, a light by which we may find the way to you and seek you. His words, indeed, O Lord, he spoke as no man ever spake. We thank you for him. We pray, O Lord, that you will take the simple instruction of this text and that you will seal it to every heart, that our hope would be in him and that we might embrace him as our Lord. Look with grace upon us, we pray, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.